It's always interesting to me how something over time that is very good and very meaningful can actually become something that is kind of twisted and misunderstood and even distorted. It seems like the human heart is such that something that God Himself originally intended as a powerful symbol of life and grace can actually become more like a ritual of death. I think oftentimes this happens as human institutions and religious practices get a hold of something, and over time just kind of drain it of its raw power and its meaning in our life. And we have a great example of that in the Old Testament, and it has to do with a snake. Let me tell you a story about a snake. Now, you should know that not all snakes are bad. Many of them are, and many of you think they are. But the fact is, this particular snake started out quite good. But it was a good snake that actually became bad. Let me give you the background. The Jewish people had come out of slavery in Egypt. Remember, God had delivered them, and He led them into the wilderness. But from the first day that they stepped in the wilderness, they griped and whined and complained against both Moses, their leader, and against God. They complained about Moses. They didn't like his leadership. They complained about the wilderness. They didn't like the ambiance. They complained about the food. They didn't like the menu, although there was only one thing on it. But they griped incessantly, and they just wouldn't stop. And they were like kids on a long road trip in a car that wanted to stop every time they saw a McDonald's by the side of the road. And pretty soon, God got rather sick of this. He got tired of this. And so, Scripture tells us that God actually sent a plague into the Israelites' camp. And it was a plague of poisonous snakes. And many of the Israelites were bit and died as a result of being bitten. And so finally, the people turned to Moses and said, "Moses, you've got to do something here. We're going to all die off here in the wilderness." And so Moses turned to God. And God said to Moses, He said, "Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put up a tall pole. And on top of the pole, I want you to lift a bronze snake. And anyone who looks at that bronze snake will live. They will be cured of the snake bite and live." And so Moses did exactly what God said, and it worked. For those who looked, and only those who looked, the snakes causing death were counteracted by this bronze snake that seemed to give life. Now, wouldn't you agree with me? That's a good snake. It's a very good snake. What do you do with a good snake like that? Well, the Jews decided that they had better keep it with them. So, in fact, they lugged it around with them for 40 years in the wilderness. They even took it to the promised land. In fact, 500 years later, when Solomon built his temple, that bronze snake was put up on the wall as a reminder, as an object lesson of how God had delivered them from the bad snakes. So this was still a good snake. But then something happened. The people, over time, began to actually worship that bronze snake. They forgot about its intended purpose as a symbol of life, and they turned it into an object of worship. And it became such a source of stumbling and of idolatry for the Jews that later, during the reign of a godly king named Hezekiah, we read this. We read that Hezekiah broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. In other words, they had been worshiping it. You see, we humans, with all of our religion, we can easily turn something God intended as a powerful symbol of life and deliverance and turn it into something that actually gets in the way of our relationship with the living God. Now, consider what we are doing here this morning. Some call this the Lord's Supper. Others call it communion. Some even call it the Eucharist, which means simply to give thanks. Doesn't really matter what we call it. The fact is, we are entering into a practice here instituted by the Lord Jesus himself as a powerful symbol of life and of grace and of forgiveness. But the fact is, as most of us know, I think, there are some who say, well, it's really not just a symbol. It's the real thing, they say. This bread and this juice actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. I mean, didn't Jesus say, "This is my body"? And yes, there are some who interpret that as a very literal statement. So then quite literally, they would say, this bread and this juice becomes the flesh and the blood of Jesus. And so, like that snake, a powerful symbol becomes an object of worship. But when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was using what we call symbolic language. For example, we show someone a picture of our family, and what do we say? We say, "This is my family." They know that we don't mean that this picture has somehow turned into our family. And this is how we should understand these words. This is my body. This represents my body. Now, it's important that we say that symbols are vitally important. I mean, could you imagine a world without symbols? No wedding rings, no flags, no mascots, no salutes, no flowers on Valentine's Day. Symbols like open up a level of reality for which non-symbolic language is inadequate. For instance, this wedding ring that I've had on my finger for 38 years, it says, "I love my wife. I am committed to my wife until death do us part." I don't have to say that, do I? But you look at my ring and you know that's what it means. That's the power of a symbol. Now you might say, "Well, I don't need symbols. You know, in my relationship with God, all I need is the Word of God. That's it. No symbols needed." But when you think about it, all throughout the Bible, God has used symbols, oftentimes physical symbols, to communicate His truth and His love to us. When God wanted to express a promise to Noah, what did He do? He didn't just verbalize the promise. No, God put a rainbow up in the sky as a symbol of that promise. When God wanted to demonstrate his glory and His majesty and His beauty, He didn't just talk about it. He had the Israelites actually build an elaborate tabernacle and later a temple that would symbolize the glory and beauty and majesty of God. When God wanted to show us how awful sin is and how costly forgiveness is, He had His people pick one of their very best sheep, bring it to the tabernacle, and slaughter it. And sometimes the blood of that animal was sprinkled, literally sprinkled upon the people. It sounds kind of crude to us, but I promise you would never leave one of those worship services and say, "I just don't understand why God hates sin so much." You participated in it. You watched it. You felt it. You smelled it. So why does God give us these symbols and these signs? And the short answer is, the God we see in the Bible actually loves us and wants us to know Him, not only to know about Him, but to trust Him with our whole heart. And so this bread and this wine powerfully symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf, that we might have life. But one of the things I've noticed is that when Christians approach the Lord's table, they don't seem very happy. As a matter of fact, most of us look like we just got done eating a lemon. So why is that? Well, one of the ideas that gets tossed around about this table is that it's a time we're supposed to do everything we can to think literally about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And the idea seems to be we should think of how the whole thing must have hurt Him so badly. And of course, it would be totally inappropriate to rejoice at an occasion like that. It's as if Jesus were saying to us, remember what I went through. Remember the nails. Remember the thorns. Remember the spear. And never forget it was all your fault. So, I mean, how can you possibly, like, rejoice or have joy, right, at the Lord's table? But rather, you should have sorrow mixed with guilt. And that guilt is supposed to motivate us to offer our life up for Him. Look what He did for you. How can you possibly hold anything back from Him, you wretch? Aren't you grateful? But when we approach the communion table that way, I believe we forget. We forget that Jesus originally instituted this as a real meal that He ate with His disciples at the Passover. And when the early church celebrated communion, they always ate a meal together, which, by the way, they called a love feast. Now, when I think about a meal, I don't think a lot about sorrow and guilt, unless it's because I've eaten too much. I think about joy, right? I think about fellowship, community, laughter might even be appropriate at that meal. Thanksgiving is right around the corner. Everybody loves Thanksgiving. And it all culminates in a feast. And believe me, we will enjoy ourselves at those feasts. There's an atmosphere of joy and fellowship. You don't sit there and silently just stare at the turkey, right? You celebrate, you laugh, you have joy. Now, it's very clear when we read the New Testament that the early church believed the Lord's table was actually to be a place of joy and fellowship. In one of his letters to the church at Corinth, Paul had to rebuke the church because some of them were actually getting drunk at the Lord's table. Not only that, they were bringing their huge picnics and feasting while some of the others in the fellowship had nothing to eat. And of course, Paul rebuked them for their drunkenness and for their selfishness. That was wrong. But think about it. If Paul had somehow established, or Jesus had somehow established, the Lord's Supper as anything but a joyous celebration, it seems unlikely that it ever could have turned into a body feast. The fact is, Paul had never taught them to treat this as like a morbid moment in the life of the church. It was a time of rejoicing, of fellowship, that they wrongly took to the extreme. And so Paul corrected them, but he never intended for it to become what it often feels like it is today, something akin to a funeral service. You see, this table does not represent tragedy, it represents triumph. When the table becomes for us a symbol of tragedy, really what we need to do is we need to smash that distorted image to pieces like a good snake gone bad. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus are the very things that allow us to triumph over sin and death and the devil. That's a triumph. Now, there's another idea that is floating around, similar to this second one, that distorts the meaning of this table. It's the idea that somehow you and I have to be worthy of it to partake. And to be worthy, we must go through this very rigorous process of self-examination where every sin is carefully confessed. I remember thinking early in my Christian life that if I didn't get every single one of my sins confessed, and boy, there were a lot of them, before I took communion, I might bring down judgment on myself. And there are some churches with this kind of thinking that actually sort of build what I would call like a wall around the Lord's table for that very reason. It's like they want to protect people from maybe getting hurt. It's not enough just to trust Jesus as Savior to take communion. Sometimes they say, well, you have to be a member of our church. Or they say, you have to be baptized in our church. Or they say, listen, if you've ever been divorced, you cannot take communion. Or if you have some other sin that you have committed that's like not really dealt with, you need not take communion. Most just exhort people to search their hearts during a prolonged time of silence, looking for every last sin like a needle in a haystack so they can be sure to confess all of it. Now, all of this is based on a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that I think is greatly misunderstood. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, the same ones that were actually getting drunk and selfishly eating their feasts there at the Lord's table. And that's why Paul says, listen, you must not celebrate communion that way. You must not celebrate that in an unworthy manner. So listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That sounds serious to me, and it is. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And so Paul tells them to examine themselves, but he doesn't ever here really say, examine yourselves for every last sin. The idea, I believe, is to examine ourselves to make sure that we come to the table with a proper discernment of what the Lord did for us on the cross. That's what it means to discern the body of Christ. So the examination is not over whether we're worthy because we have no known sin, but rather whether we come in a worthy manner, which consists of an attitude of faith that indeed Jesus bore our sins on his body on the cross. In his book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, Thomas Cahill mentions two famous cups that have been uncovered historically in the marshy bogs of Ireland. The first cup is known as the Gendestrup cauldron. And this cauldron comes from several centuries before the time of Jesus Christ. And this cauldron is a beautiful work of art, really. It's adorned with pictures of violent gods and warriors. And on the panel of the cup, we see a depiction of a gigantic god holding squirming humans to appease his appetite. The second cup, known as the Ardak chalice, comes from several hundred years after the good news of Jesus first came to Ireland. Like the first cup, it is beautiful. It is a superb work of craftsmanship. But the Ardak chalice depicts a very different view of God. It's a cup of peace. It was actually used at the Lord's Supper. And as the worshiper lifted up that cup to his lips, he was reminded that this God sacrificed himself for us. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the living God, gave himself for us. So it's very important we get this straight. No one, absolutely no one, is worthy to come to this table. To give the impression that we have to be anything besides ones who trust in Jesus is to distort the essence of what communion is all about. That's a good snake gone bad that we should smash to pieces. Jesus Christ gave his life for those who are weak, not for those who are strong. Jesus Christ gave his life for those who are hungry, not those who are filled. Jesus Christ gave his life for those who are dirty, not those who are clean, those who are sick, not those who are well. So this is a place of refuge, not of rejection. The bottom line is, the very thing this table represents, the life of Jesus given for us, is the only thing that can possibly make us worthy. One day, a few years back, I had the opportunity to gather with about 40 pastors from around the peninsula. Every once in a while, gatherings like this take place, and we spent the day together, and at the end of our time together, we celebrated communion, and we set 40 chairs in a circle with the table right in the middle. There were no leaders, and so one by one, each of us pastors had to go into the middle of the room and kneel at the table and say these words, "I am broken, and I need to be healed." And then one of our fellow pastors would serve us the elements. It was a powerful experience. It was hard, too, because pastors are prideful people. And the last thing we want to admit in the presence of one another is that we're broken and we need to be healed. But that's what this table is all about. So I would just ask you today, are you broken? Then come and be healed. Are you hungry? Are you spiritually hungry? Then come and be filled. Are you dirty? Do you feel the weight of sin upon your conscience, upon your life? Then come and experience His forgiveness. Be cleansed. Are you weak? I mean, you're not sure if you can make it through today, much less this week. Then come and receive strength. To come in need and to come in faith that Jesus meets your need is to come in a worthy manner. And that's a good snake, not a bad snake. So we're going to continue in our worship right now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. I'm going to ask the worship team to come out right now. Hopefully they're waiting. There they are. Good deal. And let's stand up together. So this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, if it has become for you an old dead snake, a place of tragedy, a place of rejection, then I ask you for God's sake and I ask you for the church's sake, then before you come up today, smash that idol to pieces. This is not a place of tragedy, it's a place of triumph. It's not a place of rejection, but it's a place of refuge. The fact is, Jesus paid it all. So come and be healed.